Romans 9, verses 19 to 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me this way?'" "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" I want to take you back to the 16th century, to the Protestant Reformation, and Martin Luther and a bunch of other gentlemen protested against the Roman Catholic Church and many of its doctrines. The first written debate of the Reformation was between Martin Luther and a Dutch gentleman called Desiderius Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic theologian. And Erasmus realized that the Reformers' emphasis on the sovereignty of God, the Reformers' emphasis on God's right to do as he wills with his creation, was an enormous threat to the Roman Catholic Church, which mainly emphasized the free will of man. And so Erasmus wrote his response to the Reformers and to Martin Luther, which was called On Free Will, The Free Will of Man. And Martin Luther responded to Erasmus by writing his own book, which was called The Bondage of the Will, that man's will is enslaved to sin and must be freed by God. And in this book, he talked about how God is the one who preordains, who predetermines, predestines all things according to his own will. And in the closing paragraph of Martin Luther's work, he's addressing Erasmus. And this is what he has to say to him. Look at the first quote on the piece of paper that I gave you. This is Martin Luther writing to Erasmus. And he says, "In this, moreover, I give you great praise and proclaim it. You alone, in preeminent distinction from all others, have entered upon the thing itself. That is the grand turning point of the cause." Right? "You alone have centered in upon the main point of the Reformation. And that is the sovereignty of God in predestining everything according to his own will. And you have not wearied me with those irrelevant points about popery, purgatory, indulgences, and other like baubles, rather than causes, with which all have hitherto tried to hunt me down, though in vain. You and you alone saw what was the grand hinge upon which the whole turned, and therefore you attacked the vital part at once, for which from my heart I thank you." Erasmus realized that the entire point of the Reformation is not the Pope, it's not indulgences, it's not purgatory, and a number of other things with which we disagree. Yet the main point was the belief that God is sovereign and does as he wills, and is not dependent upon man for what he decides to do. And this was the big disagreement. And Martin Luther says, that's right, that is the whole point. Now, about half a century later, within the Reformed camp, from the Protestants, there was a gentleman named Jacob Arminius, who, along with several other people, said, look, yes, we're Protestants. We believe that Scripture is the ultimate authority, not the Pope and the councils. We believe that a man is justified through faith alone, not through the church or through the sacraments and stuff like that. Yes, we know that. But we disagree with certain things that the reformers before us said. And one of the things that they disagreed with the reformers was unconditional election. And Arminius and those who were with him said, look, God, God chooses who he's going to save, but he saves based upon what he foresees in the person. So ultimately, election is based upon the man, the will of man, and not the will of God. And the reformers replied, and they said, you're taking us back to Rome. You're taking us back to Rome because ultimately you're placing salvation in the hands of man rather than the hands of God. The reformers believed that Scripture teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. What do I mean when we say that God is sovereign? It means that he is king, that he is ruler, that he reigns and rules over his creation, and he does as he pleases over what belongs to him. Let me read you some scriptures. I have them all printed out for you. These are just a few of the many examples in Scripture. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Psalm 33, verses 8 to 11. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. A couple more. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34-35. His dominion, this is God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? One last one. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And we can go on and on and on with verses talking about the sovereignty of God and how God rules over all things and does according to his will. Now, most Christians, when we read verses like this, we say, of course, of course, of course God is king. Of course God is creator. Of course God is sustainer. God does as he wills, of course. But as soon as you say, God chooses whom he wants to save, we say, oh, now you go too far. No, no, no. We can't have that. We can't have God be in charge of salvation. It has to be dependent upon man. We love the idea of God being all-powerful. We love the idea because we can pray and ask for things. We can get stuff from God if God is all-powerful. But we don't love the idea of God being sovereign, of doing as he pleases. Because if God does as he pleases, then we are at his mercy. So this is the topic now that we are looking at in Romans 9. In the beginning of chapter 9, if you recall, Paul lamented the fact that his fellow Israelites are not saved. But he realized that ultimately, it is God who chooses who he's going to save. And so Paul has taken a small detour. He's going to go back to talking about Israel. He's going to do that in the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10 and 11. He's going to be talking all about Israel. But he's taken a small detour here to defend his position that God is the one ultimately who chooses who he's going to save. To defend his position on election. And so he's been dealing with arguments. We saw this last week where we said, well, how is it fair? God is unfair. He's just going to choose who he's going to save. And now, here's what he says in verse 19. After having said that God, what was the last verse? Verse 18 had said, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul knows that this is how people are going to respond. Once you start talking about election, they're going to say, well, if election is true, if God chooses according to his will, how can he find fault in us? How can he blame us? How can he condemn us for anything if everything is according to his will? Who has resisted his will? If God has predestined everything, how can he blame us then for the things that we do? That's the question. Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Note, it's not wrong to ask questions. And these are very difficult issues. We are getting into deep what is going on in the mind of God before the creation of the world. These are very deep and difficult questions. I know that. And people have been struggling with these things for thousands of years. But what is wrong is to demand God to explain himself to you. What is wrong is rejecting the Bible because you don't understand how something works. And saying, well, this can't be true, what God says here, because of something else. This is the kind of attitude that Paul is responding to. He says, who are you, O man? And of course, the O man there is not male, adras, it's anthropos, anthrope, like human being. So he's, who are you, O human being, in contrast to God, to speak back to God? Can he, how does he say it? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? We need to remember before we start demanding things of God and say, well, I need an explanation or I'm not going to believe this. That God is our creator. We are his creation. God is on a whole other level from us. We can't even comprehend. I'm reminded of the book of Job. You know the book of Job, but let me just tell you the story really quick. Job, the book of Job, how does it begin? It begins with good man, Job, good life. Big, nice family. The man is rich. He has plenty of property, plenty of money. And then the scene changes and we see heaven. And Satan is speaking to God and he says to him, well, of course Job worships you. You've given him everything. You bless him. You protect him. Everything you've given him is flourishing. Of course he's going to worship you. If you took those things away, though, he would curse you to your face. And God says, all right, go take things away from him and let's see what happens then. And Satan goes and Job loses his children and loses his property and loses everything that he has. And so back to the scene in heaven, God says, Job didn't curse me. And Satan says, well, sure, I mean, he still has his health. He's still fine. A man, even if he loses everything else, as long as he's fine, but if you take away his health, then he'll curse you to your face. And God said, all right, you can go and you can touch his body and you can do what you want to do with him, but you can't kill him. And Satan goes. As a quick side note, note the sovereignty of God. Even Satan can do nothing unless God allows him. Satan is like a dog on a leash. And he wants to attack, but only whatever God allows him to do. That's as far as you can go. Or bring you back. So Satan goes and he makes Job sick and all kinds of physical problems. But he still does not curse God. And then we have this long book where these friends of his come. They're not the best friends, but they come and they sit with Job and they try and figure out why have all these bad things happened to him. And as the book goes on, Job doesn't curse God, but he is getting tired. And he is getting upset. And he is getting angry. And he's starting to pound his fist at God. And he's starting to demand answers, saying, I don't deserve this. What did I do? This is unfair with these things that are happening to me, because I didn't do anything. So at the end of the book, God decides to speak to Job. And he does not show up and say, oh, I'm sorry, Job. You know what? Look, I had this conversation with Satan, and he said this about you. So, you know, I mean, I know you went... God does not explain himself at all. Job is demanding an explanation, and God does not give him an explanation. You know how it starts? God appears, and he says, who's this? Who is this who is talking, and he doesn't know what's going on? Who is this person who doesn't have a clue what he is talking about? You're full of questions, Job. I have some questions for you. And he says, let me ask you something, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Well, I didn't really exist back then. Oh, let me tell you something. Let me ask you something, Job. Do you know how to bring rain down from heaven? Do you know how to make hail? Do you know how to make snow? Do you know how to do these things? No, I don't know how to do these things. Okay. Do you know how to make stars? Do you know how to do that? No, I don't know how to do that. And God asks one question after the other for several chapters that are all about, do you know about this? Do you know about that? No, I don't know anything about these things. Can you do this? Can you do that? No, I can't do any of these things. Why? Because God is the creator and Job is not. And God never explains himself to Job. He never explains to Job why all these bad things happened to him. He just said, look, do you remember who I am? And Job learns a lesson that God is on a whole other level. God, here's what Job learns. God knows what he is doing, even when I don't understand. Which is often. And so Paul, back in Romans 9, is saying, shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? You do realize that God is the creator. He's on a whole other level of knowledge and ability that you will ever have. It's not even close. And so, before you go asking God to explain himself to you, understand who you are. Verse 21, Romans 9. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Most vessels in the ancient world were made out of clay. And in every house, you have different kinds of vessels. We still have different kinds of vessels in our houses. We have different kind of plates and different kind of bowls and different kind of things that are made from clay, especially in that day. And they're for different uses. All of them are made from the same lump. It's the same stuff. But then they are used for different purposes and in different ways. And the point is, the point of analogy is this. In this lump of humanity that we have, in this sinful lump of humanity that we have, God has chosen some for honor and some for dishonor. And we have to remember the point from last week's sermon. Remember that all of humanity is fallen. All of humanity is sinful. All of humanity is in Adam. No one deserves honor from God. We have to start there. And since no one deserves it, God only gives it by his own mercy. Look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Note God has vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. That's two different kinds of people. Both of these terms, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, are terms that imply sinfulness in the vessel. Okay? Think about this. The vessels of wrath. There is no need for God to be wrathful towards this vessel if there is no sin in it. Okay? There's no need to be wrathful against someone if he's innocent. Sin is what angers God. And we have vessels of mercy. Again, there is no need to show mercy to someone if there is no sin. If someone is innocent or righteous, he doesn't need mercy. He's fine. So in both cases, the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy, what is implied behind it is that they are sinful. Which brings it back to the point again that I made last week. In order to understand election, it's not, this is what election is not when some people try and misinterpret it or misrepresent it. It's not that you have, there's a bunch of people who really want to get saved, who really love God, who really want to go to heaven, and God says, nope, you're not elect. Sorry. It's not that that is what is going on. Nor are there people who are like, we hate God. We don't want to go to heaven. We want nothing to do with him. And God says, no, you're elect. And so he drags them kicking and screaming into heaven. That is not what election is. Romans 3 has established the fact already that no one seeks after God. I know that most people are religious, but we're talking about believing in the true God. And all people by nature do not want the true God. They're all running in the other direction. And election is God either saying, fine, run away. Just go and live in your own sin. Or he can choose to grab some and change their heart and show them mercy. And now they want to obey God. They want to love God. They want to follow him because God has elected them and changed their heart. No one is seeking God of their own accord. It is God who has to change their hearts first. What does Scripture say? We love him because he loved us first. But all of this, we're going back into very deep theology, like I said. This is talking about, we're talking now about things that happened in the mind of God that he planned before the foundation of the world. So God would allow all of humanity to fall into sin, and from this sinful humanity, he would choose to leave some in their sin and then punish them for their sin. And he chose to save some and show them mercy and bring them to glory. And in so doing, notice what verses 22 and 23 say. And in so doing, God is showing forth his attributes. God is showing forth his characteristics by allowing the fall of Adam and the subsequent sinfulness of all people. God is making known his justice. He is making known his wrath and his power against sin. And God is also making known his mercy and his glory to others who did not deserve it, by having Christ being their substitute on the cross and sparing them. So by allowing the fall of man into sin, God can show forth his justice upon sin, and also his mercy in saving those who did not deserve it. Therefore, those who are saved, instead of fighting against the word of God, should praise God and thank him for his mercy, considering that he could have done to us what he did to the rest, and justly so. Now, I want to talk about one final point, and then I'll be done. Because for the past three Sundays, we've been talking about election, because that's what's been in our text. And starting in the next verse, Paul is going to bring us back to talking about Israel again, and that's going to be our topic for a long time. So before we're done speaking about election, I want to make one final point. Last week, which again, we spoke about unconditional election, and there was a gentleman who was a tourist. He was a visitor, you know, We're not going to see him again. And so after the sermon, he came up to me and he said, I have a question / statement. He said, all right, so you teach on conditional election. But on the other side, those who don't believe in unconditional election believe that you have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. And I said, do you think that I'm saying you don't need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved? Do you think those who believe in unconditional election are saying that you don't need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved? Because there are many who think that if election is true, then there is no need for evangelism. If election is true, if God has chosen who he will save, then what's the point of going and telling people about Jesus? God would just save them. So there is no point of evangelism. There's no point in telling people about Christ and the gospel. So let me correct this. The same God who elects whom he will save is the same God who has determined the means through which he will save his elect people. God has chosen who he will save, and he has chosen how they will be saved. And the means through which they will be saved is through the preaching of the gospel. No one is saved apart from faith in Christ. I want to show you one final passage and we'll be done. So I have it on the piece of paper that I've given you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. He is writing it from prison, and he's been in prison a number of times before, but this time he knows it's the end. He knows he's going to be executed soon. So these are part of Paul's final words. And here's what he says to Timothy. Verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. For the gospel, I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. So notice here, Paul is in prison. He is in chains. Why? Because he's been preaching the gospel. All right? It's because of the preaching of the gospel that he is now suffering as an evildoer. But the word of God is not chained. Verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul, why do you endure all the hardships and the imprisonments that you go through? I do it, he says, for the sake of the elect. I preach the gospel, despite all the trouble that it puts me in, for the sake of the elect. How so? So that they may also obtain salvation. They're not saved yet. They will be saved. They're still in their sin, though God will rescue them. But I preach so that the elect may be saved and come to eternal glory. See, when we proclaim the gospel, when we do evangelism, we don't know who the elect are. And we cannot know who the elect are. That is between God and his plan. And since we don't know, what do? If we knew who the elect were, awesome. We just go to them and ignore everyone else. But that's not how God works. And so it is our responsibility, as God told us, to preach the gospel to everyone, to tell everyone about Christ. But we can't change people's hearts. Only God can do that. And so it is our job to proclaim the truth of the gospel, and those whom God has elected, he will save. Those whom God has elected will believe the gospel. And this actually should give us peace. And this actually should give us confidence to continue in our evangelism. Because here's what our responsibility is. We can't save anyone. God is the one who does the saving. Our responsibility is this: to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to others. And if we are faithful in doing that, we can't really be unsuccessful. It's not a matter of being successful or unsuccessful. It's our job to tell people about Christ, and God will open their hearts and save his elect. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.